Good morning, LBAC family. Good morning also to the friends and visitors that we have here today. We welcome you. We're very glad you're here. This morning, we're going to be in the fifth week of a six-month journey through the Sermon on the Mount. My name is John. I'm one of your elders here. And so far, we've had three of our pastors and or slash elders give the first four messages in this series. And first we had Luke Schaub do an introduction. I always love his introductions when he gives them in equipping hour and whatnot. The only thing with Luke is you've got to watch out for that laser pointer because, you know, it's just a little bit dangerous with that thing. You know, you can be arrested if you point that in the wrong direction, right, Luke? But anyway, and then we had Pastor Matt, and he covered the Beatitudes in 2 weeks. And then we had Jesse last week, Pastor Jesse, looking at the similitudes. And I have to thank Pastor Matt because something that he said inspired my first point this morning. Matt is someone who's able to take a big concept and boil it down to one sentence. Unfortunately for you, I'm not that guy, but Matt is able to do that. And so what he said was, when you run into a mountain in Scripture, know that something big is about to happen. And so I want to talk about the mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. And what about the mountain? Does it have significance? This is more sort of on background. It's not really about the text that I'm going to talk about. It's something that you can use as you interpret the Bible. That's part of what we as elders are supposed to do. We're supposed to equip you. And so I do want to talk about how God uses mountains in the Bible. And he does make use of symbolism in the Scripture, and a symbol is something that represents something else. It could be a person, a concept, something like that. We are very familiar as Christians with symbols and the use of symbolism, partly because once a month we celebrate communion, and in communion, the bread symbolizes the body of Christ, and the wine or the grape juice symbolizes the blood. So we're very familiar with that. Another example I wanted to mention that we're also familiar with is the Passover lamb and the Passover feast. The Passover lamb was a lamb without blemish, without spot, and that lamb was killed. The blood was put on the doorpost with the Israelites in Egypt, and the angel of death passed over. And the Passover feast, the Jews they dressed up like they were ready to be set free and get out of Egypt. And so the Passover lamb is symbolic of Christ because he's the perfect lamb of God without any sin, without any blemish. And the Passover feast, that lamb, his blood, symbolizes the crucifixion. That's what truly sets the people of God free. And so I wanted to just take a real quick look at the way mountains are used in Scripture. I actually have four scriptures in your notes that you have. I'm only going to cover one of them for the sake of time, and I actually got the reference wrong. So this is the first reference, and I got it wrong. Not a very auspicious start. So instead of Isaiah 51, it's Jeremiah 51. So Jeremiah 51, 24 through 25 says, "I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down the crags and make you a burnt mountain." So we can see that in this passage, the Lord is referring to the kingdom of Babylon as a mountain in various ways. And I have three other scriptures that also refer to kingdoms in a symbolic manner, and you can take a look at that, maybe talk about them in your growth group. But in our context, I'm asking, well, is the mountain also significant? And I actually think it is. Now, God is the one who's chosen to use symbols in the scripture. And the way he does it sometimes, he almost makes it too obvious. It's like too good. For instance, I talked about the Passover. And the Passover is one of the main symbols of Christ, who he is and what he's done. And so what does God do? He arranges it so that Christ is crucified when? During the Passover feast, right? It's like God is making it too obvious. And so I think that what happens in our Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus came to preach the kingdom of heaven. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, but in Matthew chapter 4, it introduces what Christ was all about, what he was doing. And in verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So it's in this context that Jesus goes up into the mountain and begins to preach in the context of the kingdom of God. And I do think it's significant. One interesting thing about the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew is sort of bookended on both ends by major theological discourses by Christ. The first theological discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. And the last one is in Matthew 24, which we call the Olivet Discourse. And it just so happens that both of them are given on mountains. But in Matthew 24, there's not one mountain, there's two mountains, okay? And why are there two mountains? If they're being used symbolically, why are there two kingdoms represented by mountains? And I think the reason is because of what happens in between these two messages. What happens in between is it becomes apparent that the Jews are going to reject Christ. They're not going to accept him as Messiah. And so he tells a parable in Matthew 21. It's the parable of the evil vineyard tenants, you know, that one where they kill the people who the vineyard owner sends to collect the fruits of the vineyard. And so after he tells the parable, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's telling them what this means, and he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So I think the reason why you have in Matthew 24, you have two mountains is because the one, the Temple Mount, represents the kingdom of Israel. But now that kingdom, he says, is the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to another. So we have, instead of one mountain, we have two. So this is a point that's just basically on background, something for you to think about. But let's get more into our text here. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the scriptures that Luke talked about in introduction, when you read them, it almost sounds like the Lord, you know, this sermon, this teaching just sort of happened willy-nilly. It talks about how Christ, there's crowds following him, and he sees the crowds, and so he goes up in the mountain. It kind of seems like he wants a break, right? So he goes up in the mountain. His disciples, they find him, and so he takes this opportunity to teach. But we know that God does not do random. That's not what he does. All these things are planned. This message, this teaching was planned from eternity, and it had to be given. One of the reasons it had to be given is because Jesus was about to totally upset the status quo. And so he needed to explain what he was going to be all about. So let's read our passage, which is Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to take these four verses apart and look at them, try to understand them. But first of all, we need to understand where these verses sit in the Sermon on the Mount. And where they sit is they're a transition from the first part of the sermon, which is mostly poetic, the Beatitudes and the Similitudes. They're poetic declarations of Christ about the kingdom. And so it's a transition away from the poetic section to the section that really is the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount, which involves expanded teachings on various topics. And what Christ wants to do first here is he wants to make something crystal clear, and he wants there to be no mistake about this. He wants them to understand that no matter how radical what he's about to say sounds, he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He knows that what he's about to say is going to be shocking. To us, we're kind of used to. We know what he's going to talk about. But if you put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of people in that culture, what he's about to say is shocking. And so he speaks rather of fulfilling the law than abolishing the law and the prophets. Now, these terms, the law or the prophets, need some explanation. And I've got a real nice section in my notes explaining all that, what it means. I'm not going to have time to do that, so I'm just going to tell you what it means. When he talks about the law and the prophets, it's basically shorthand for the entire Hebrew Old Testament, okay? He's not, in a certain way, he is focusing on the law or the prophets, but really he's talking about the whole Old Testament because he's said he's come to fulfill all of that. And just as an example, the Psalms is not in the section of the Hebrew Bible called the Law or the Prophets. It's in the third section called the Writings. But there's lots of Messianic Psalms, and certainly Christ is talking about fulfilling those too. So what he's talking about here is the whole of the Old Testament. And so now that we understand what Jesus is referring to, I have a question. Why does Jesus make these statements at this point in the Sermon on the Mount? Why does he say, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets? Well, he does it, like I said, as an introduction to the rest of the sermon, the rest of the teaching. And if you look at the content of what's coming up in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that the first and second teachings that he's going to get into are directly from the Ten Commandments. He's going to talk about murder and adultery. Then he's going to talk about divorce. Those are not in the Ten. Divorce is not in the Ten Commandments, but it's in what we call the statutes or the laws that came after the Ten Commandments within the last four books of the Pentateuch. The fourth is on oath-taking, which is what part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then we have an eye for an eye, which is also in the law, but it's also a commentary on Isaiah 50, verse 6, which is part of the prophets. And so he's making it clear. I have not come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill. So I have another question that I want us to ask ourselves. if they already had the Law and Prophets, if they already had the whole of the Hebrew Bible, why does Jesus see the need to make this the focus of his first major teaching? They've already got the whole Old Testament. It's a big book. A lot of stuff said in there. So why does Jesus feel the need to speak further on it? I believe that the reason is because the Jewish people were under the first covenant, which we call the covenant of the law or the covenant of Moses, all right? And from the first covenant, but things were about to change as promised. So he comes to speak not about the first covenant and not to first covenant people, because he is bringing in the kingdom of God, and along with the kingdom of God comes the new covenant. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. This is a long passage, but it's important. And so, remember, I'm making the point, why did Jesus feel the need to speak again about what's in the Old Testament? And the reason is because this new covenant is coming, and so he needs to say some new things. As far as the Old Covenant goes and the bringing of the New Covenant, Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, or they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this is the promise given to Israel in the Old Testament about the new covenant that is coming. And Jesus has come to bring this new covenant. And so he's fulfilling this verse. Now, some of, just in case you're wondering, well, it looks like it's a promise to Israel here. But remember, it's in the New Testament. And also remember that what do we do once a month? We celebrate communion, which is the blood of the new covenant. So because the Jews rejected Christ as King and Messiah, we, the Gentiles, become co-heirs, and we inherit these promises. But there's some important things that I think we need to realize, that things that are implied in this passage. First of all, inclusion in the first covenant was not based on knowing God in salvation. All you had to do was be born a Jew. You had to have some of the blood of Abraham. It didn't matter whether you were saved or unsaved. If you had the physical blood of Abraham somehow, then you received the inheritance. You were part of the covenant, and you received a chunk of land, for instance, and some other things. But it was always a mixed group of saved and unsaved. So there were both saved and unsaved people who were legitimately under the covenant, the first covenant. Some of them were in relationship with God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just like we are. But when we look at the history of Israel, when I look at it, I wonder if even a majority of them were saved. Did they know the Lord? And it makes you wonder. The New Testament martyr Stephen said this about the Jews in Acts chapter 7. He said, "You are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your father, as your fathers did, so do you." So the first covenant was given to a people, physical descendants of Abraham, but not necessarily, definitely not all of them knew the Lord. And so they were this mixed bag of spiritual people and unspiritual people. But God still loved them, Scripture says that, and he kept his promise to offer them a new and better covenant. And this covenant that Jesus is announcing was about to radically change people's concept of a relationship with God. And because of that, Jesus, he's not talking to old covenant people anymore. When he comes, he's speaking to new covenant people and those who would become new covenant people. And so what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is he begins to reinterpret the Old Testament for a truly spiritual people who had eyes to see and ears to hear. Everyone under the new covenant knows God personally and savingly. So a truly spiritual people can handle the spiritual implications of the law and the prophets that were always there, and true believers in Israel understood these spiritual implications to a certain extent. So he begins to reinterpret for the spiritual people, and he says, instead of "you shall not murder," he says, "and you shall not hate your brother." So he expands it to not just the physical act on the outside, but the heart. He begins to speak to the heart. He goes on and he says, instead of "you shall not commit adultery," he adds, "don't even look lustfully and desire to commit adultery." So again, he's speaking to the heart. Something also very interesting in the Sermon on the Mount is he's about to restrict the justifications for divorce. And the restriction, he's about to limit it only to sexual immorality. And why would he do that? The reason he does that is because he's not speaking to an old covenant people anymore. He's teaching for new covenant people. And two people under the new covenant, two people who know the Lord, should be able to work it out. And so he restricts divorce. In the Old Testament, there's about four major laws on divorce. And it's really easy to get a divorce that's scripturally sanctioned in the Old Testament. Just write a writ of divorcement, say, "I divorce you," boom. But Jesus is going to restrict that because we now have spiritual people who have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. I believe that there were relaxed divorce laws in the Old Testament because he was speaking, you know, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has this mixed group of spiritual and unspiritual people. And if they had the stricter laws, they would have been killing each other to get out of their marriages. It would have done more harm than good. And I think that's what Jesus says when he comments on this in Matthew 19:8. He says, "And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So here's what I think he's saying, okay? God when you read some commentators on this, it's really interesting. They sound like, when they're commenting on these words, that Jesus is saying that Moses, out of human weakness, sort of allowed these exceptions to come into the law because of the hardness of heart. But Jesus would never imply that, because it does great damage to the inspiration of the scriptures and the authority of scriptures. What he's saying is that Moses, as the representative of God, as the one who received the inspiration for the words he wrote, allowed you to divorce. And I think God allowed that because he knew that this was not necessarily a spiritual people, and it would have done more harm than good. But now that the new covenant is at hand, the new kingdom is at hand, that's not going to be allowed anymore. Some of what he's about to say will be shocking to them. So he strongly asserts that what he is about to say is in no way damaging or contradictory to biblical teaching. So I have another question. Verse 18 seems to imply that at least part of the law can become obsolete when it's fulfilled by Jesus. Verse 18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So it seems to put this caveat there, saying when at least some of it's accomplished, it can become obsolete. So the question I have is, can the law pass away? And the short answer is moral law, no. Ceremonial law, yes. Okay, the moral law is the thing like the Ten Commandments, the laws on divorce, property laws, laws of equity, justice, those kinds of things. And that part of the law reflects the character of God. And so, of course, that can't pass away. It's always binding. But the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the feast days, the priesthood, the temple service, that's part of the ceremonial law. And those things can pass away when fulfilled. So Jesus in his death fulfills, for instance, all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Every one of those sacrifices in the Old Testament points to Christ. And in his death, he fulfills all those foreshadowings. And so when he fulfills them, there's no reason for them anymore. So they become obsolete. He also fulfills the laws concerning the priesthood and the temple rituals when he ascends into heaven and he presents the sacrifice of himself in the heavenly temple. He becomes the great high priest. So at that point, the priesthood, the temple ritual are also fulfilled and become obsolete. All the Mosaic sacrifices shortly after Christ died and rose again became obsolete, non-binding, and non-efficacious. The Passover feast, a year after Christ died, became non-binding, non-efficacious, and obsolete. And shortly after Jesus died, the priesthood also became obsolete. And that's because the two covenants cannot exist side by side. The new supplants the old, but it takes people a while to get used to it. So theologically, spiritually, when the new comes in, the old becomes obsolete, and there's no point to it anymore. So yes, part of the law, the ceremonial part, can pass away. Now let's look at verse 19, and here we have a therefore section, and when you have a therefore section, you ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And so we're going to get into that. Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." you first-year Greek students, your day has come. This word relaxes is the verb luo. Now, most of you have no idea what that means, but people who have had first-year Greek have had luo crammed down their throat because it's the example of, it's the most regular example that's consistent throughout all its conjugations, and so they use it when they teach Greek. And this word luo, I think, well, that's a weird word. I mean, how often do you say looses? But anyway, that's the word that we have here when it says whoever relaxes. Now, some versions, they say whoever breaks one of these commandments, right? But I kind of like this translation because luo, the meaning of it is like, say something was tied up with ropes, had a bunch of ropes around it, and then you kind of loosen the ropes. That's the idea. So it covers the gamut between a little bit loose and just totally take the ropes off, totally free someone. And the reason I like that is because it not only includes breaking, but it also includes degrees of fudging, all right? So it's not just whoever breaks these laws, but whoever relaxes and teaches others. One example I have, people, especially teenagers, hopefully older teenagers, will often try to justify certain levels of sexual activity, for instance. They'll say, how long can I kiss before it's wrong? How far can I go? They're asking, you know, how loose can things get before I've actually sinned? And what Jesus says here is that people who teach relaxed standards relative to biblical morality, they may still be in the kingdom of heaven, but they will be called the least, the losers. On the other hand, those who understand and teach in conformity with a spiritual understanding of biblical morality will be highly esteemed in the kingdom of heaven. So again, Jesus has not come to abolish or to destroy, but to fulfill and to confirm. Now let's take a look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is commenting on here is the illegal use that the scribes and the Pharisees put, especially the law, to, because they believed that their righteousness, that they were righteous before God, that God would look upon them with favor because they kept the outward precepts of the law. And they were very picky, and they even added new laws, as though the Ten Commandments and what else is in the Pentateuch, that's not enough. We're going to be really righteous. So they made the show of keeping the outward directions and commandments of the law. But Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to hell. That's what he's saying. And what he did when he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, he showed that though their outless religious deeds were to some degree in conformity with the Old Testament teachings, their hearts were cesspools. He called them what? Whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, full of dead man's bones on the inside. Their hearts were cesspools, and they refused to even see it. Pastor Matt also commented on Jeremiah 17:9, which I think applies to the Pharisees when it talks about how the heart of man is desperately wicked above all things and who can know it. And what that means is that the heart of man is twisted to the extent that we can willfully lie to ourselves and then we believe the lie. Desperately wicked, and who can know it? We can lie to ourselves and believe the lie. So the Pharisees and the scribes lied to themselves and believed that they were righteous, while inside they were wicked. The righteousness that we have to possess is Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness must not just exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by a little bit, it has to exceed it to the nth degree. We have to have the righteousness of Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot or wrinkle. This is an undeserved and perfect righteousness that he gladly gives and freely gives to anyone who places their trust in him. He gladly gives it if you will lay down your works and your righteousness at his feet and ask him to give you his righteousness. So what shall we say to these things? Let me see where I am on time here. What shall we say? And this is the last point on your guide. I believe that we need to free ourselves of old covenant thinking. We're new covenant people, and we need to see the scriptures in the light of the new covenant that Jesus taught and brought. And the first example, this is just an example, tithing. Jesse alluded to this when he talked about giving last week. Tithing is an old covenant precept that is never applied to the new covenant people in the New Testament. Does that freak you out? Tithing is an old covenant concept. It's not applied to new covenant people. It's not applied in the New Testament. But if you insist on tithing, you're going to have to step it up a bit. Because in the Old Testament, it was really more like 23 1/3%. They gave 10% to the temple, to the Levites. They gave 10% during the feast days in support of the feasts. And every 3 years, they gave 10% for the support of the poor. So that works out to about 23 1/3%. So if you want to live under the tithing laws, you know, the church is going to get fat and happy. But I suggest you don't do that. It really doesn't, the idea of Old Testament tithing, the Old Testament giving laws, doesn't really apply to cultures outside of Israel, because it was not only their religious giving, it was also their taxation system, and it was also their welfare system, right? Because they gave for the support of the poor. So it's just, you know, how Jesus talked about you don't put new wine in old wineskins. When you try to put the Old Testament system of giving into our context, it breaks the wineskins. It doesn't work. This is what the New Testament teaches about new covenant giving. Number one, it's regular. You know, the Christians were advised to put aside something, you know, and bring it in the first day of the week. So it's regular giving. Number two, it's responsive to needs. And number three, it's sized according to your own personal seeking of the Lord about it. So if you're giving 10%, you may be giving what the Lord wants you to give. You might not. You might not be giving it, because it's not based on tithing. It's based on seeking God. God, what do you want me to give? How do you want me to structure my life? It also talks about generosity in the New Testament and a willing heart. And tithing is not a part of it. That's old covenant. Number two, Sabbath keeping. Keeping holy the Sabbath, this is an interesting one because it's part of the moral law, right? It's part of the Ten Commandments. So because it is, it's binding. But I doubt that very many of us keep the Mosaic Sabbath. In the first place, the Sabbath is what day of the week? It's Saturday. It's on the seventh day. Most people, most Christians who try to keep a Sabbath, try to keep it on what the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. And here's one problem with the law. It's written in stone. You don't get to erase it. You don't get to amend it and say, okay, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, but I'm going to keep it on Sunday. And not only that, in the law, it says any labor at all. And there was actually an Israelite who, shortly after the law was given, he was caught picking up sticks to make a fire. And what did they do to him? He was executed for breaking the Sabbath. So not only is it not Sunday, it's Saturday, but you don't get to do any work at all. I doubt that many of us feels guilty about not keeping the Sabbath on Saturday, not doing some work on the Sabbath. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit is convicting us about it for good reason. And this is the reason. Everyone included in the new covenant keeps the Sabbath spiritually and automatically. So how does that work? Hebrews 4:3-4 and verse 10 explains that. And it says, For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did. So just being included in the new covenant means that you've laid down your works. You've trusted in Christ. And so do we keep the Sabbath on one day? 24/7. We who have believed have laid down our works once for all and trusted in the works of Christ, and therefore we keep the Sabbath 24/7. We have ceased to establish our own righteousness. Now, as I said, keeping the Sabbath holy is part of the moral law, and it's still binding. And someone who was working on the Mosaic Sabbath was subject to physical death, right? And this makes perfect sense in a spiritual, there's a spiritual connection here, because you were subject to execution in the Old Testament if you worked on the Sabbath, but if you work for your salvation, you're spiritually dead as well. So there's an equality there, there's a connection. Keeping the Sabbath spiritually means that you have spiritual life. Breaking the Old Testament Sabbath, physical death. So there's that connection there. Now, after I finished preparing for this sermon, I thought, what do I say if somebody asked me what my message is about? And when I was thinking about this, especially this ending part, talking about tithing and the Sabbath, you know, the thought came to me that what I'm doing is I'm making piñatas out of sacred cows. You know, because Sabbath keeping and tithing are kind of sacred cows to some people. I don't believe they apply to us, as I've said. And I'm not doing it because I want to be controversial. I'm trying to be helpful. The Apostle Paul spoke forcefully about attempting to live New Covenant lives by Old Testament standards in Galatians when he said, Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was portrayed, publicly portrayed and crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So this is Paul's commentary on trying to live a new covenant life under old covenant concepts and precepts. And it's not just a theological or a theoretical issue. And here's the reason why. In the Beatitudes, it talks about those of us who hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake. And I believe that everyone who has the Spirit of God has that hunger and thirst. Part of the reason you thirst is what? You're not full. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, though we have the righteousness of Christ, and that's a perfect righteousness, yet in our lives we see a want there, and we want to live more perfectly for the Lord. So how do we go about it? The Galatians were going about it by trying to shoehorn a new covenant life into an old covenant way of living, and it wasn't working. And so Paul later on says this, and this is the key to holiness. Okay, I'm going to give you the key. If you walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is the key to righteous living. Not living according to some law, making new rules, going to seminars. That's not always bad, it's neither good nor bad. But some people, they go to an infinite number of seminars and their life never changes. The key to holiness and righteousness and growing in the Lord is walking by the Spirit. What does that mean? Every day we check in with the Lord. Every day we say, Lord, what would you have me do? And not just every day, all during the day. If you walk by the Spirit, if the Spirit is guiding your steps, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that is how new covenant people live. So as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, we will continue, I'm sure, to grow in new covenant understanding of the Scriptures given under the old covenant. So there's a new covenant understanding of the Old Testament, and we're going to grow in that because Jesus is going to explain it to us, and that is something I'm looking forward to very much, and I hope you are too. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you, and we thank you so much, Jesus, that you've invited us and included us in the kingdom of heaven and under the new covenant. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with new covenant understanding, especially as we go along in our journey in the Sermon on the Mount. And I just thank you so much for the freedom, the liberty, the grace, the power, your Spirit that you've given us so that we can walk with you. Lord, I also want to pray and thank you as we do our offering, as we give to you, Lord, with willing hearts and grateful hearts. And so I thank you for that. In your name, Jesus. Amen.